This evening, our confessional lesson comes from the Belgic Confession, Article 13. This is the doctrine of God's providence, and you can find this in the back of your hymnal on page 859. Page 859, Article 13. And I would encourage you to follow along as I read this and to read it later at home again. It's so important. We believe that this good God, after he created all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to his holy will in such a way that nothing happens in this world without his orderly arrangement. Yet God is not the author of, nor can he be charged with, the sin that occurs, for his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he arranges and does his work very well and justly, even when the devils and wicked men act unjustly. We do not wish to inquire with undue curiosity into what he does that surpasses human understanding and is beyond our ability to comprehend. But in all humility and reverence, we adore the just judgments of God, which are hidden from us, being content to be Christ's disciples, so as to learn only what he shows us in his word without going beyond those limits. This doctrine gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father. He watches over us with fatherly care, keeping all creatures under his control so that not one of the hairs on our heads, for their own number, nor even a little bird can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. In this thought we rest, knowing that he holds in check the devils and all our enemies who cannot hurt us without his permission and will. For this reason, we reject the damnable error of the Epicureans, who say that God involves himself in nothing and leaves everything to chance. Again, pardon me. We frequently consulted the Westminster Standards and the Heidelberg to teach us about God's providence. This evening, our lesson comes from the Belgic Confession. One of the things consistent in all the Reformed confessions is this: after God created all things, he didn't abandon his creation. And the same word that was powerful to create everything out of nothing in the space of 6 days is now powerfully working to govern all that our Father has made. And someone has written, God is not an absentee landlord over his creation. And while the scripture is clear that God is sovereign over all, we're reminded that he is not and can never be thought of as the author of sin. And I love the way the Belgic puts this near the end of the second paragraph, for God's power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that God arranges and does his works very well and justly, even when the devils and the wicked act unjustly. This is such a profound encouragement. It reminds us that wicked people will act wickedly, and Satan will attack God's people purposefully. That's part of our reality. But God's power and God's goodness are so great that he still arranges and does his works very well and justly. And certainly there's some mystery here. This is the incomprehensible part of this. While he doesn't cause the things that wicked people and the devils do, he is sovereign over them and ultimately working them out according to the counsel of his sovereign will. Then in the second part of the Belgic, it really reminds us that the doctrine of God's providence, it's not some cold piece of academic theology, but it provides the Christian believer unspeakable comfort. Since it teaches that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father. And no one or nothing can harm a hair on our head that doesn't first pass through His loving hand. Next thing I want us to see this evening is that the confession addresses an error from the ancient world that still existed at the time of the confession and still exists today under a number of different names. For that reason, we're told, for that reason we reject the damnable error of the Epicureans who say that God does not get involved in anything and leaves everything to chance. Now, the whole idea of chance is really rooted in Greek mythology. There's a bit of mythology about three women, and these three women were known as the Fates, F-A-T-E-S. And their three names were Clotho, Lachesis, and Apropos. And it was said that these three women spun the thread of life. One measured it, and the third cut it. And what that implied in Greek mythology is these three women were responsible for your birth, your life, and ultimately your death. And here's the very interesting part of that mythology. They performed that work blindfolded. And basically what this meant is from life to death and everything in between, it was all at the hand of blind fate. That's where we get that term, right? The Epicureans were a school of philosophy that picked up that idea a few centuries later and sought to give the idea intellectual and philosophical credibility. They generally believed the universe was infinite and eternal and impersonal, not created. And whatever gods may exist, they remained completely neutral where man is concerned. They thought if there were gods, they would certainly have no time or interest in the affairs of man. In other words, your life and what you experience, according to the Epicureans, was a matter of blind fate, a matter of chance. That's what the Epicureans held to. And the reason the confession calls it out as a damnable error is that it's so radically unbiblical. And because it robs God's people of the comfort that we have in a robust view of God's providence. This evening, when we return to our study in 1 Samuel, we're going to see God's providence unfold on the pages of Scripture, as we have very recently in this study. We're going to see that God rules and overrules the devils and the wicked to bring His purposes to pass. And it's a great comfort to us to see and be reminded this is who our God is and this is what He does to accomplish His purposes. Some of you may be familiar with the name Richard Sibbes. He was a godly Puritan who died in 1635 at the age of 57. Which was really a good old age for someone in that era. He's known for his passionate preaching and, as Dr. Joel Beakey describes him, a pastor of pastors. He was truly a godly man. And in addition to his contribution to the great wealth of Puritan writings, he actually wrote the introduction to at least 13 other Puritan works. Sibbes never married, but he established an astonishing network of friendships that included fellow ministers, lawyers, leaders of parliament, and so on. And because of those friendships, he developed a high view of Christian friendships. And he once wrote that godly friends are walking sermons. Godly friends are walking sermons. I was thinking this week about godly friendships. The Bible has much to say about them. For example, in Proverbs 18:24, we're told, a man who has many friends must himself be friendly, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That's a picture of friendship that preaches a sermon to us about Christ, who calls us friends. But there's another foresignifying sermon preached in the friendship of Jonathan and David. Jonathan proves himself to be that kind of friend, one who sticks closer than a brother. Proverbs tells us a number of things about godly friendships. In Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6, it says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And then it goes on to say in verse 9 of Proverbs 27, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. So a loving friend will be one who brings godly counsel to bear when it's needed. And this evening, in our study in 1 Samuel, we'll see the friendship between David and Jonathan will preach that kind of sermon to us. Because Jonathan wants to bring godly counsel to bear in David's situation. Well, before we open up the Lord's word, let's ask for his Spirit to open up our hearts. Father in heaven, earthly fathers, they know how to give good gifts to their children. How much more will you give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for it? So we ask this evening for a fresh work of the Spirit in us, among us, to take the truths of your word and to put them in each of our mouths, and that Spirit would enable us to taste the sweetness of your word, to digest that word and be nourished by that word. Oh God, we ask for this. Grant us this for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23. Pardon me. And we'll be reading verses 14 through 29. 1 Samuel 23, beginning in verse 14. This is the infallible word of our glorious God. And David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, For the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in strongholds in the woods, in the hills of Hakalah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hands." And Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there, for I'm told he's very crafty. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he's in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the lands of Judah." So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon and in the plain of the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore, he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Therefore, Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. Brothers and sisters, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I mentioned on the previous Lord's Day that where we are in 1 Samuel and where we will be in 1 Samuel for some time has a consistent theme that continues to unfold before us. And while the theme comes to us in various sizes and various shapes, it boils down to this: David wins and Saul loses. No matter what Saul does, or no matter what Saul thinks he can do, no matter how vicious he is in his attempts to murder David, in the end, God will establish David's kingdom, because it's God's purpose and plan that through this earthly line, the Lord Jesus would come. And for God's people, for the church, those who now live after the coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom, we can and ought to find great comfort in this. The same God with the same power who established David's kingdom is establishing, protecting, and growing the kingdom of his Christ. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And this is our great blessedness. This is our confidence that ultimately the kingdom of God's Christ wins. The kingdoms of Satan and the kingdoms of this world, they lose. And that's not my commentary on things, dear ones. That's an historical fact. That victory was made sure when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and took his place at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There he rules and he reigns. Now you'll recall from last week that David had received an intelligence report. And that report told him that the city of Keilah in Judah was being attacked by the Philistines. They were robbing the threshing floor, stealing their food. And David sought the Lord's counsel. And the Lord told David, go and make war against the Philistines. You may recall, that didn't set particularly well with some of David's men. They questioned the wisdom of it, as the wisdom of trying to fight a war on two fronts simultaneously. They already knew they had Saul, and to now go against the Philistines seemed unwise. But David again inquired of the Lord, sought the Lord's godly counsel, the word of the Lord, and the Lord commanded him, go. And David went, and his men followed, and the people of Keilah were saved. But again, you'll remember the people of that city, despite the fact that they were from Judah, despite the fact that they were from the same tribe as David, they didn't exactly shower him with gratitude. In fact, they were afraid of Saul. And these men, the men of Keilah, intended to give David and his men over to Saul. But David again had inquired of the Lord, and the Lord gave David a saving word. And he and his men were able to escape. So this 600-man troop evaded Saul, and we're told that Saul halted the expedition. That brings us to our text this evening in verse 14. And we're told that David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Every day, Saul is pursuing David, and every day the Lord keeps David safe. I was never a Bible marker, but if I was one who was inclined to underline a verse, it would be that one. Now, this actually tells us a lot about Saul and a lot about our God. What was Saul's task? Had he even been remotely interested in faithfully following the Lord? It was to protect the people, and in particular, to fight against the Philistines. That was his number one responsibility. But in his demented and sin-induced paranoia, his only interest was finding David and putting him down. So in a murderous rage, every day he makes work of finding David. And if you recall what we've learned about Saul, Saul making work of anything was uncommon. But this he has a passion about. He wants to kill David, and he's after him day after day after day. But here's where our hearts are blessed, because we're told something wonderful about our God. God did not deliver David into his hand. It seems to me that our confessional lesson from the Belgic in Article 13 was sort of echoing this very thing. For God's power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that God arranges and does his works very well and justly, even when the devils and the wicked act unjustly, right? And that's what's unfolding. And of course, the Belgic also tells us again why this is a comfort. It's an unspeakable comfort, because it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father. For all Saul's wicked attempts and demonic inclination, God's not going to let a hair on David's head be harmed, because that is the arrangement of David's gracious heavenly Father. I like to say this. You're not David. You'll never be David. You're not a forerunner of the Christ. But we follow the same God. And he's just as able to watch over and protect us. And nothing happens to us outside of the arrangement of our gracious heavenly Father. Once more, here's what keeps unfolding. Saul will lose, and David will win. Not because David is the better man, although I don't think it's a stretch to say that, but chiefly because God's great, and that's his plan. Well, the region geographically we find ourselves in is the wilderness of Ziph. This was located in the south central part of Judah. So again, we're dealing with folks who were from the same tribe as David. And this was actually a great place for David to take refuge and for his men to take refuge, because it was not a hospitable place to live. It was not a place where other people wanted to live. Water was in short supply. It was oppressively hot. The terrain was especially rugged. And I point that out so that we keep in mind here that after a long day of avoiding Saul, it wasn't as though David and his men would check in at the local Holiday Inn Express for a little pool time and then perhaps a comforting moment or two in the hot tub. They're sleeping in caves. They're sleeping in forests. There are going to be bugs and weather and dirt and rocks and wild animals. And whenever they did sleep, they had to do what you call combat sleep, right? That's one eye open and one eye closed, because they had to keep an eye out for Saul. This is David's life, and it's a tough life. And keep this in mind. We have the advantage of knowing how the story ends. We know what happens when we get to 1 Samuel 31. Eventually, Saul will be killed. Not at David's hand, of course, but he will be killed. And David knows that he's going to ascend to the throne. David knows he's going to replace Saul. But at this point, he's in the crucible of suffering, if I can borrow a phrase from this morning's sermon. So don't lose sight of that. Now, I'm going to divide the remainder of this passage into three sections. In verses 15 through 18, God is going to encourage David with a familiar face. And then in verses 19 through 24, David's going to encounter a new enemy. And then in verses 25 through 29, once more, God's going to sovereignly step in to make arrangements for David's deliverance. Well, it's a great comfort and blessing to recognize that our God knows when we need encouragement, when we need support, when we need grace. And he provides it. And this will come in a variety of forms, to be sure. But if you belong to God, that grace, that comfort, that encouragement will come. We see that it's coming to David through his dear friend, Jonathan. And again, it's not difficult to understand why David would be in need of encouragement. I mean, having just rescued the city of Keilah from the Philistine invaders, his own people were nonetheless willing to turn him over to Saul. And David certainly must have felt betrayed. And it's into this context that God's channel of blessing and encouragement to David is going to come through Jonathan, his dear friend. And of course, in this, we continue to get glimpses of God's providence, his protection, his gracious arrangement for his servant. I mean, think about this. Saul can't find David. He can't find him. With all of his resources, with all of his network of spies, with all sorts of people just falling over themselves to help him, Saul can't pinpoint David's location. But at the precise moment, David needs to be blessed by a friend. At this moment when he needs this unique kind of encouragement, God has enabled Jonathan, in a way we don't know, but enabled Jonathan nonetheless to find his covenant brother, to minister to him. Our passage doesn't tell us the great risks that Jonathan was taking by going to see David. It simply says he arose and went to David in the woods. But there must have been risks. We already know that his dad, Saul, has tried to kill him twice because of his friendship and love and support and covenant with David. And there's every reason to believe that he would have tried it again had he known his son was going to see David. But that doesn't inhibit Jonathan. If it costs his life, he'll go for his friend's sake because he loves his friend. Doesn't that sort of bring to mind what Jesus taught his disciples in the upper room in John 15, 13? Greater love has no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. Now, Jesus will prove those words when he lays down his life for his friends just hours after he taught them this. And it was to be a model, a picture for them of their relationship with one another. Because his disciples, because the Lord's disciples were united to him, that was to be a picture of their commitment to one another. Jonathan has that covenant commitment to David. He and David, you'll recall, have covenanted before, and they covenant again. This is a brother. This is a friend who's willing to lay down his life. I mentioned earlier that a lot of what we see in this passage gives us glimpses of godly friendship. Specifically, what it looks like if you want godly friendships to be something like a living sermon. One of the things we just have to see, it's right here on the surface. It's inescapable. To be that kind of friend, to be a godly friend, means you'll be there. It means you'll be there. It might be a great challenge to be there, but the challenge can't be compared to the love and affection you have for your godly friend. We're told in Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. That's the kind of friend Jonathan is. He loves David as a man loves his own soul, so he'll be there through thick or thin, and even in adversity. And this is a hard part of this kind of friendship. Being there in troubled times. Showing up in difficult circumstances. But being there matters. And being there is the first vital step in a godly friendship. I've shared this with you before, but my mother died when I was 16. Got the call when I was in class in high school, drove to the hospital, found out that she had died. I drove from the hospital to my home. I was a basket case. I was sitting on the floor. I was crying my eyes out. My dad opened the door and said, "Your friend Ronnie Payne is here to see you." And I told my dad I didn't want to see anybody. Well, about 40 seconds passed, and this 6'6" monster of a teen came walking in. And after about a few seconds, I got up and I sat on the side of the bed, and he sat down beside me, and maybe another minute passed. And I looked at him, and he's crying. And I said, "Why are you crying, Ronnie? Your mom didn't die." He just shrugged his shoulders, put his arm around me. I remember this 40 plus years after the fact, because sometimes showing up speaks volumes. Being willing to rejoice with those who rejoice, and being willing to weep with those who weep. Jonathan's that kind of friend. He shows up. Well, that's maybe the first plank in a godly friendship. There's even more to it. There's even more to godly friendships if we want them to be walking sermons. Godly friendships, when they go to support and encourage and bless a brother or sister in need, will always want to offer the only real consolation there is to offer. And that is the promises and the certainties of God's Word. Listen again to the last part of verse 16 and then verse 17. We're told that Jonathan strengthened, David strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." And we can, when we read of the relationship between David and Jonathan, we can be sure that the moment David saw his beloved friend and brother, he experienced a flood of emotions. Maybe that they thought about the times, that David thought about the times that he and Jonathan had deep talks about the deep things of God, or those occasions when they went out as a couple of godly friends to practice shooting the bow and arrow. And you know, all those kinds of things are certainly part of the blessings that God's people share in our friendships and even in fellowship. But what we want to see is that Jonathan gets right to the business and he does what he came to do. He strengthened David's hand in God. This word here that's translated for strength, it's a tense of a verb that literally means he restored to strength David. And this makes sense, right? Because there's no sense David was, no doubt that David was at his wit's end. I mean, even the people he'd rescued had turned on him. He needs to be restored to strength. And the grace for that restoration comes from God's hand. And so that's where Jonathan is directing his friend. This is the true mark of a friend who loves, of a brother who cares. He's going to minister the word of God to the people he loves and is in fellowship with. And when Jonathan tells David not to be afraid, that's what he's doing. He's ministering the word of God to him. Jonathan's reminding David that the Lord has made these promises, that he will be the ruler over Israel. And Jonathan even reminds him that all of Israel knows this. Even his dad knows this. That's how Jonathan sought to encourage his friend in the Lord, through the promises of God with the Word of God. See, God's Word is truth. It's eternally settled in the heavens. And God has said David will be king. Jonathan believes it. He's reminding David of it. And he's telling him, because of that, my father Saul's never going to be successful in his enterprises to kill you. You will be the king. You see, Jonathan's bringing to bear the only true and reliable source of comfort, the Word of the Lord. And surely this is the best way to be a blessing to our brothers and sisters, to strengthen their hand in God by ministering the Word to them. David was in the wilderness of Ziph, and was it ever a wilderness? As I said, an inhospitable place. And the encouragement that God sent David was his word delivered to him by a dear brother, by a bosom friend. And dear ones, we should ask the question. We should have our eyes open to look around and asking ourselves, do we have a brother or sister in a wilderness experience, maybe a wilderness of poor health? If that's the case, we need to pray for them. We need to pray for their healing. We need to pray that God would sustain their bodies. And we need to show up. We need to be there. And we need to bring them what they need, the encouragement and consolation of the Word of God. Perhaps you know someone who's in the wilderness of despair or depression. That's a most isolating infirmity. And of course, we need to lift these folks before the throne of grace. And we need to be there. We need to show up. We need to be open and ready to encourage with the comfort, the hope, the verities of Scripture. Well, while David was being blessed by God through Jonathan, there was a conspiracy afoot. That brings us to our next section, the David encounters or is having a struggle with a new enemy. It would seem that at least some of the people from Ziph, the place where David was hiding, wanted to get themselves in the good graces of Saul. And this is a bit of a twist on our previous account. In Keilah, when they betrayed David, they did so because they heard Saul was coming. And it may very well be that the people of Keilah knew that Saul had destroyed the city of Nob, that he had killed the 80-plus priests and their families and their livestock. And it may be that they were thinking, if they didn't turn David over to Saul, that they would experience the same fate. And we know that was something Saul intended to do and would have done. But the Ziphites, they don't seem to be in any impending danger. And by the way, these would be the descendants of Caleb, interestingly enough. And this would have been the land, as I said, the tribe from which David had come. They don't seem to be in impending danger. But what they do is they go and they seek Saul out because they want to hand David over to him. They want to provide David to him, or David's head to him, on a silver platter. So having identified David's precise location, they go to Saul and we see what they said in verse 20. Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him in the king's hand. These people are beside themselves. They're taking the whole concept of sucking up to a new level. whatever Saul wants, the Ziphites intend to provide. His desire is their desires. Saul wants David, and they'll deliver David into their hands. And Saul's more than willing to grant them his favor if they'll just turn David over to him. It says in verse 21, oh, how he commends them. Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Saul's tone here is reminiscent of chapter 22. Remember, he had his inner circle gathered around him, and he said, none of you feel sorry for me. Saul's now delighted that the Ziphites felt sorry for him, and they show him compassion. Now, I would remind you, as we learned in previous weeks, Saul, I'm convinced, is a type of Antichrist. As sure as David is a type of Christ, he's a type of Antichrist. He represents, then, organized opposition to God's kingdom purposes. And when we see how Saul operates in this passage, we actually get some lessons, I think, concerning the way our enemy will operate as he opposes the kingdom of Christ. So notice, Saul's the one who's there to commit murder. He's the one who's guilty, and yet he's the one who wants compassion. And he reminds us something that I think is very important. Those who oppose God's kingdom will often employ a false sense of compassion. And they just use it to propagate their sinful intentions, just as Saul's doing it. This is an important issue, an important way that our enemy attacks us and is attacking us today. The church is being told, if you love people who struggle with same-sex attraction, if you have compassion for people who are gripped by the sin of homosexuality, you'll back off. You'll be tolerant. You'll accept them exactly as they are, with no calls to repentance, no offensive language of turning from the sin, that they might turn to Christ and be saved. That's not compassion. That's the wiles of the devil. That's what Saul is doing. And it's interesting, he's using the language of God's kingdom here to encourage his new allies. If I can just say it like this, Saul's talking like a Christian, but his intentions are murderous. He's couching his evil plans in biblical language. He uses the name Yahweh, the covenant name of God, and he has no interest in being in covenant with God. He's just using the language to accomplish his purpose, which is to kill the anointed of God, the Christ, small c, in the Old Testament, who's David. Again, dear ones, this is something that's used all the time, and we have to be aware of it. I'm loath to speak of politics from the pulpit, but I saw in the paper that there's going to be a challenge to Huizenga in our district. And the person that's bringing this challenge is Reverend so-and-so from the United Church of Christ. He's no more a Christian than I am the Easter Bunny. Pardon me for being blunt. But he's using the language of faith, compassion, love. He's using Christianese to basically couch his policies, which I have no problem speaking against. Immoral acts like murdering babies, promoting the LGBTQ agenda. And he's coming and saying, if you'll just vote for me, I'm a Christian like you, and we can do all these things in God's name. Bunk. Bunk. Don't fall for it. Don't be deceived by Christianese and biblical language that really intends to accomplish the purposes of the enemy of our King. Now we see that Saul is one who is diligent and detailed in his efforts to find and murder David. In verses 22 and 23, he tells them, please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who's seen him there, for I'm told he's very crafty. Isn't that a type of Antichrist saying that the type of Christ is crafty? See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I'll go with you. The thing that has to strike us about this is the thoroughness of Saul, how careful he is to pay attention to the smallest detail. And naturally, he says this detail is necessary because David is so incredibly crafty. So he tells the Ziphites, make sure they don't leave a rock unturned. They're to search every cave, every hiding place imaginable, and then return to Saul so that he can go with them and have David's head. And once again, Saul must surely be rubbing his hands together thinking, this time, I'm going to get him. This time, I'll be successful. But again, it's not to be, because God will establish David's kingdom. And that brings us to our third section this evening, and I will be brief here. God sovereignly steps in to provide deliverance. In verses 24 and 25, the tension in our passage begins to mount. Saul's closing in on David. There's this intense game of cat and mice, and whoever loses is going to die. So David and his men, they flee to the wilderness of Maon, which is still in Judah. And at this point, if you were watching a Hollywood movie, a blockbuster, there would be music building, ominous music sounding, telling us to expect something harrowing is about to happen. Something grave is about to take place. The situation's getting desperate. And in verse 26, it tells us Saul went on one side of the mountain and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. Can't you feel the drama mounting? And then a messenger appears. By fate? Out of the blue? By chance? No, we could never say that. A messenger comes to Saul in verses 27 through 29 saying, hasten and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds of Engedi. Let us not miss this wonderful divine irony. God used the Philistines the great enemy of God, as an instrument to deliver David and his men. I was going to look at a couple examples, but for time reason, I'm not. But this is something that unfolds in redemptive history, particularly under the reign of the various kings. God will often use his enemies to chastise his people, to deliver his people. Those enemies move according to his plans and his purposes. But it would seem that, God had even worked in Saul's mind, and again, even in his heart, because he heeds the messenger. We've learned this over and over and over. Saul wasn't interested in fighting the Philistines. He had no interest when they were robbing the threshing floors in Keilah. His only interest was killing David. But now, by chance, I say that tongue in cheek, he's going to turn from his mission and he's going to go rescue the people. God sovereignly moved the heart of this wicked king just as he moves the streams and the rivers. David wrote Psalm 54 in conjunction with these events. And in verses 6 and 7 of that psalm, he says, "With a freewill offering I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it's good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." While David was in the heart of the chase, it must have been harrowing. But when he reflected on these events and penned Psalm 54, it was clear to the sweet psalmist of Israel that Yahweh had done something remarkable here on his behalf. And they even memorialized the place, calling it the Rock of Escape. Brothers and sisters, how easy it is for God's people to feel small when we consider our enemies, the world's might, the world's resources, the wiles of the devil. Oh, we feel so small, but our God is not small. Think about the unfolding events in this chapter. God's going to use David to rescue Keilah. Even when David already had his hands filled with countless other troubles, God used him to accomplish his purposes. God's used a dear friend as a source of encouragement. And God can and will even use enemies to rescue his people. Even though David had to flee to En-Gedi, which was near the Dead Sea shore, he did so with the assurance of his ultimate victory and strength in the Lord. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Dear ones, David would not end up in Saul's hand precisely because he was in God's hand. That is our chiefest and choicest comfort. If you're here this evening resting in Christ and Him crucified and risen from the dead, you're secure. You may face enemies that seem insurmountable. You may encounter harrowing experiences in this world. But we have this promise from the Lord Jesus. I give them, or I could say it quite personally, I give you, He says, eternal life, and they'll never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. He's greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. not Saul, not the devil, not the world, no one. Our God, who is sovereign, who loves us, holds us in his grip of grace, and will never let us go. Amen. Well, as you know, in the evening I give you a couple minutes to ask any questions you might have about the text or a comment, if you have any. You can pick up your test on the way out. So, now, let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we live in the comfort and assurance that your hand is firmly upon us. Often as we make our way through this world, it seems like the chaos around us is winning. Like things are spiraling out of control. But we have these records for us in Scripture to teach us and remind us and confirm to us that we are in your hand, and that your hand is mighty and loving as it grips us. And we pray as we go from here this evening that the knowledge that we are held by you would encourage us and bless us as we face another week. We pray, O God, that we would go from here rejoicing in our great and wonderful King who holds us in his hand. Amen.